Let's start with a prayer, and then we'll roll from there. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you for your light as we read your word. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so this is actually the seventh class on 1 Peter, and we'll have one more after this. For some reason, I was thinking last week that this was the last class, but apparently we're doing this next week as well. Bob said dutifully that we're going to do 1 and 2 Peter, but I'm afraid we're not going to make it to 2 Peter. We've got to 1 Peter chapter 4, and that's as far as we've made it so far, and hopefully we can find a way to conclude 1 Peter, but that will be it for this study. Once again, I mean, we've looked at 1 Peter. If anything should dominate our way of looking at it, it's this idea that this is a church under persecution. And may we never be in this situation. I mean, you might find the Christian who says naively and romantically, you know, this would be a great thing. Well, no, it wouldn't. I mean, it's not a good thing to be persecuted. No one would think so, I think, who was in their own mind. So in one sense, we have to say this is a group of people that's experiencing, I hope we never have to experience. If we do, perhaps this will be a book that we should turn to quickly. In the meantime, though, I think it does show us what it's like to live in a pagan world where at least there's some degree of hostility in the relationship between Christians and non-Christians. I think we can learn a lot from this about how to conduct ourselves and how to work with things. They're under persecution. Their persecution, their experience is not just sort of lack of social acceptance or something like that. Don't be afraid. I mean, there's real fear involved here. We saw there were three references to not being afraid. We saw last week, be ready to give a defense. And we talked about that whole idea of Christian apologetics. How do you speak and defend what it is you believe? And that's something you can prepare for and study. And Peter's been pumping them up on this, trying to make sure that they, I think, know and understand what it is exactly they believe and how it fits together and how it's defensible and reasonable to give them, to be ready to give these reasons. He then talked, we're still reviewing here in verses 18 through 21. He went into an interesting thing about baptism and death and the spirits in prison. We said, no one's ever really had that one figured out. So who exactly are we referring to here? And there are various ideas brought forth as to what the references are there. And they're good, but I'm saying I don't think anybody gets the last word here. One of the things we talked about, the going to preach to the spirits now in prison, baptism now saves you, thought, well, all right, there's something mysterious going on there. And I said, I don't think the church has ever said it had the final word, you know, as to how you were to interpret that. But one thing we could do is say, what would it, on earth would it have to do with a church that's suffering? And isn't that an interesting thing to think about? Because obviously it's not just a digression. It wouldn't be Peter just saying, oh, and I think I'll put in these mysterious passages about Jesus preaching to the spirits from the days of Noah in prison, and I'll just throw that in there. Good time. Well, it wouldn't be a good time. Obviously it has something to do with Christians in this setting of suffering. Lots of people trying to draw out, well, what would that be then? Well, the persecution and death of Jesus brought good things. It led to other things. It was a necessary part of the plan. And so you think, well, but that would be read by the original reader in terms that would be difficult, not as an abstract theological point, but we're talking about life and death here. And even in our death, we may be playing a part of God's plan that's profound and cosmic and lasting. And it would also give you a long-term perspective. Remember, we're decades out from the time of Christ's death, but a long-term picture of God's plan and how it unfolds, and unfolds in part with some suffering on his people. And also then when he gets to baptism in that, you think, well, why launch into baptism here? As I've said, one of the consistent themes seems to be baptism in 1 Peter. He likes to refer to it. I think, well, why would that be relevant for a Christian group under persecution? I thought, well, if anybody should understand that, it should be a room full of Anabaptists. So you're in a room full of Anabaptists. This is the idea of a that baptism matters, and you might know that this church movement in its history experienced a lot of persecution over the issue of baptism. Well, why? Because it was a marker. It identified you. I'm thinking, well, perhaps that's what's going on here in 1 Peter too, that the line you cross that is a marker, that not just an abstract belief, but something you've done that would lead you, put you in line for persecution, would be baptism. So that understanding baptism in broad and big terms, not just as a personal commitment to Christ that's between you and God, but something that actually identifies you with the people of God in such a way that sets you up for a commitment to a group of people that you know is being persecuted, well, that might make it relevant in the book, right? So we make it to chapter 4 then. That's our review from chapter 3. Now we're in chapter 4, and let's dig in here. I found it hard to figure out where to parse this. As I said, I'm always criticizing chapter breaks and verse breaks as not being part of the Word of God, and paragraph headings even worse, in the sense that they're trying to kind of dictate to you where your mind should go there. But in this case, I think the paragraph break in my scripture is actually pretty good. Verses 1 through 6 seem to be a good chunk of scripture to take. Would somebody be willing to read us chapter 4, verses 1 through 6?
Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in flesh, no longer for human passions, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passion, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live the Spirit the way God does.
Okay. Interesting chunk of scripture there, if you want to. The very first verse puts us in mind again of suffering as the dominant issue. And once again, I think it helps us understand what was being said that perhaps is mysterious in chapter 3, that Christ's suffering was an important part of the plan. And then he says, arm yourselves with the same mind. Somebody want to feed that one back a little bit? What could be meant there? Yeah. How do you arm yourself for that, though? And by the way, that's an interesting word. Anybody know the word for the old Greek soldiers? You know that one? Hoplites. Yeah, it's the same verb that comes with hoplites, because they hopped around lightly. They were lightly armed, as I understand. It was a very different approach to combat. And it's this word, like, equip yourself like one of these guys. It reminded a lot of commentators of those places where Paul talks about putting on the armor and things like that. So he's got this kind of soldierly image here. It says, arm yourself with this attitude. Well, how do you do that? I think Audrey's right. I mean, you've got the idea of where it's going, but how do you do it? Well, yeah, if you want to grab Ephesians, I don't know if it's written now or they could read it, but I think the idea is that you must do those things, take those preparations. Partly, I think it is, I mean, maybe it's too simple, just not be surprised at the condition that you might find yourself in. I mean, aren't we sometimes just, we're taken off guard because we're so surprised that people are acting the way they're acting. That used to get me as a pastor. That was one of my real flaws as a lead pastor. I was often surprised. Like, I can't believe they did that. You know, I can't believe this happened. You know, I was like kind of in a state of shock that people would be that capable of being that mean to one another in the church or something. And I'd just be sputtering. You know, I was surprised by it. Now as a pastor, I'm not surprised by much of anything. But at first, I remember just be sputtering sometimes. I just can't believe. You know, that would happen here, you know, with among us, or for a person who claims to be a brother or a sister in Christ. I think, well, don't you think a suffering person say, I can't believe a God who would love me would leave me in this position in which I'm being suffering persecution and I can't get out of it. I've been baptized. I'm a marked person. And so maybe it's just the arming yourself with the attitude is that my Lord suffered and it was part of God's plan and I may find myself in the same situation. In any event, it's slightly ominous, isn't it? I mean, it's the eve of battle here. I mean, it's not precisely comforting, like, oh, nothing bad's going to happen. It's like, no, something bad's likely to happen, so be ready for it. That's how I read it. So you arm yourself. And then we have this idea in verse 2 that the person who has lived no longer he who has suffered in flesh has ceased from sin. What's that about? Well, that's always the big question here.
I mean, I guess he didn't cease from sin. He ceased from sin. He has sin, right?
Yeah. So that's a problem with that particular interpretation.
But I don't know. Maybe he's talking about the converted Christian.
Anybody else want to weigh in on that one, ceasing from sin?
Well, he is in small letters in here, so it wouldn't, at least by my print, by the publisher, he's not referring to Jesus.
By the way, that would be an interpretation. There'd be no way to get that out of the original manuscript. You know, so you know, some as I said, somebody in Michigan is now told you who's speaking there, but I don't know if I trust him or not.
I don't.
I say it because all the big publishers are in Grand Rapids, right? I mean, I'm just teasing. I mean, the scholar might have been in Germany somewhere. I don't know. But when you put a capital there, you're doing something that the original text won't do. In a sense, that's saying that's imposing an interpretation on you. But you know, if you trust him. I go down that route too myself, you know, thinking about it.
The verses that come right after are all about things you do with your body.
Mm-hmm.
They're wrong.
Yeah.
Must color it in some way.
Yeah, it's another one of these very mysterious verses, I think, in this context as to what it means. Does it mean that a person who's been beat up, in a sense, morally, is somehow improves themselves and gives up sin? I mean, that's been one kind of interpretation of it. I'm not sure we can sustain that from the scriptures, though. I mean, I don't know that there's that way of looking at things that makes sense, that, you know, well, if God just beats you up physically, then you'll quit sinning. I don't know. I don't know that you can draw that kind of meaning out of this. I've tended to go with the idea that it's Jesus. He has suffered and ceased to sin, but then I have to have that trouble. But does that imply that he would sin? Well, that wouldn't work, would it? So maybe he settled the issue of sin. But then,
could ceased maybe be the wrong translation?
Well, I don't know. You know, or at least maybe we should think about it having a broader kind of view, or not a broader view, but a specific kind of approach. He ceased to sin. He took care of the issue of sin through this, and maybe by commitment to Christ, you're making the same commitment, arming yourself with the same attitude that we are cutting out of sin. We're ready to go forward here and suffer. I don't know. I've said it's very interesting. We do get in verse 3, though, we get one of the famous lists, what Vicki said, of sins. These have various names in Bible study. They're either vice lists or vice catalogs. And they're everybody's favorite, aren't they? I mean, don't you love to get to a vice catalog? I mean, it's just you know, sometimes you get the corresponding table of virtues or things like that, but you get these vice lists, and you think, wow, that's interesting, because it throws a lot out there, and it's easy for us to think, yeah, all the bad stuff, as if he's just sort of motor-mouthing his way through a bunch of basically things that are synonyms, they're not specific sins, they're just all that bad stuff, you know, I'm just going to list it and hammer away. But to actually take the terms in a vice list and say, well, what is each one of these terms? It gets kind of interesting. And you'll find, actually, that we've got different translations and that the translations change things. I want to point out, too, that in verse 3, he identifies his audience. We said, who was he writing to? And so often he uses Jewish terms to write to the Christian churches in this area. But we've thought that for the most part, though, he must be writing to a pagan audience just geographically, if no other reason. There weren't that many Jews in that area. But other places where he hints that, no, these were Gentile Christians. And we get that now in some ways. So if we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in, hint that he's talking to people from that background who have that kind of history with them. And he transfers Jewish identity to the Gentile church easily. But let's look at the vice list. What's your first vice?
Lewdness.
Now, there's a good one. Anybody have anything else there?
Debauchery.
Anybody else? Living in sensuality. Yeah, I've saw sensuality. Is that, who's got sensuality? Is that NIV? Who is that? ESV. The New Revised Standard Version, which is written for the brainy, they say licentiousness. I like that. But if I say, cease your licentiousness, what am I telling you to do?
Is that stop having lice?
Yes. Rid yourself of lice. Give up your driver's license. I don't know. Yeah, it's very interesting. Sensuality, licentiousness. What's the vice here? I mean, we've looked. What did you have?
Debauchery.
Well, what are we talking about here? What's that? But that's selfishness, right? Or egocentricity, or, you know, I don't know. We could come up with a lot of words there for that. Unrestrained behavior. That's what translation's that? I like that one. Oh, cool. Yeah, I think that may be the heart of it here. I think this. What are we talking about? I mean, you can't not be a sensual creature. I mean, you live and move because you have senses. You do things, but there's an indulgence in those things that seems to be wrong. But I don't think the New Testament never supports asceticism, this idea that just because you feel it or taste it or drink it or enjoy it, it's somehow evil. I mean, there is that kind of Christian, you know, like if it feels good, you can't do it. You know, always against everything sensual. The New Testament will never support that. They'll actually say that pursuing that's a dead end spiritually. But there is that sense of which a person gives themselves over to those kinds of experiences and lives only for them, where they become perverse. What's your second sin? Second vice? Lust. Yeah. Anybody have anything else? Evil desires, passions. I got from one translator. I think the New American Standard says passions. Well, what's the issue here? If you use the term lust in a kind of a modern, contemporary English standpoint, you're almost always talking in sexual terms, aren't you? But yet, I don't think that the scriptures will necessarily sustain that interpretation, too. I mean, granted, there's such a thing as sexual lust, but there are all kinds of lusts. What else might you put on the list? Since we're pretty good at identifying, although bad at restraining. I mean, take sexual lust out of the picture. What other type of lust might you be dealing with, or passion?
Gluttony.
Gluttony, which is? Yeah, but what is it? Yeah, gluttony, what's one of the seven deadly sins, right? But is it just eating food? Is gluttony always got to be seen? Yeah. But where would you know when you cross the line? I mean, when does a piece of chocolate cake become gluttony? What's that? Oh, yeah, but who's going to hold themselves to that, right? I mean, is there any meal you ever ate where you know, I will only eat what is necessary. The gruel in front of me. Anything else is gluttony. I don't know. I have trouble with this one. So he was going to say something?
Yes, I was trying to think out loud. I guess maybe I would put it to where you try to consume something. Maybe, I guess I think of food, you consume it for fun instead of food. So, I don't know.
Consuming it to satisfy the yourself.
What did you just say? That's good.
Yeah.
The kind of people, eating disorder stuff. I mean, that's where people kind of start analyzing. I mean, why are you eating? Are you eating because you're hungry and enjoy food? Or are you eating because you're bored, you're angry, you're making a statement? You know, I don't know. Those are deep waters psychologically to go into. I'm not sure I'm prepared to go there, but maybe it's your attachment to those experiences. I think you could be gluttonous about a lot of things. I mean, I think we're talking about appetite generally. And I think, well, there's nothing wrong with that which is not necessary. Who wants to restrict themselves to what is necessary? There are all sorts of wonderful things in the world. I find food a worship experience. I love good food. I think it's a tremendous indication of a benevolent God in heaven that we're not just all eating porridge. We're able to eat things that are delightful from all these nations who have made creative uses of food, for example. To me, that's just a cause of praise. I love going to ethnic restaurants. But there would be a way of being in relationship to it that would be perverse, which I think Andrea's on to. That would be there, but perhaps a dependency on it that would be then particularly problematic.
I think it's a self-centered focus on things that God does not want you to have.
Okay.
So that third piece of chocolate cake would fall into the category, I think, of things that God doesn't want you to have. And yet you've got this self-centered focus on getting it for yourself.
I wonder sometimes if it's the person who's gluttonous loses their ability to share. I mean, they're such a hog, so to speak, about anything that they're indulging themselves in, that their ability to be human and share the experience or share the prosperity is not there. I mean, they'll devour too much what isn't theirs too. I find it very interesting to go through vice lists and pull these things out. Now we don't want to get stuck here because I don't think you want to just start pounding on people morally here. I think we sense that probably anything we put in a vice list, we're all susceptible to it by degree and have to find our own way around there. What's next on your list? Drunkenness. Now, there's not so much, I didn't find a lot of synonyms with there. Drunkenness is drunkenness. It's a love of wine here, I think, is it. The next word got tricky for me, though. What do you have?
Revelries.
And what are revelries?
I guess you're not supposed to have a good time. If it's fun, then it's sin.
Yeah, well, could be. Sometimes that's true. And sometimes that's true. Yeah, I think the Greeks, the Roman Greek world was good at this. I mean, they were party animals. So when we're talking about drinking parties here, I don't know how it seems like all the translations start muddling things together because revelries and drinking parties and things like that start to overlap. And I start to see words being put in double series and things like that. But remember that the Roman world was good at that, and almost nothing good ever came out of it. You know the term symposium? You know, they had a symposium, and it's always a dignified thing, you know, an academic symposium on the problem of, I don't know, teenagers in America. You know what, a symposium is where you got together and drank, you know, and they had big, you could go to museums and see the big, I mean, these aren't little, like, wine glasses. They drank out of these big bowls in Greece, and there were often obscene drawings on them and things like that, and people would drink through the course of the night and get plowed. And it usually ended up in really bad territory, you know, sexual territory and stuff like that. That was the symposium. So next time you see that they're going to have a symposium, watch out. Because always stuff, it's like gymnasium, you know. Gymnos means naked. I mean, that's where everybody took off their clothes and did athletic stuff. That was a gymnasium's another tricky one to deal with. We got through the vice list. We had carousing, I thought, and abominable idolatries, or I saw lawless idolatries, and so some of this connected. Actually, some of this, they talked about feasting in temples and how this would have been a real problem for early Christians. You could see this in 1 Corinthians and things. It was very, very much a part of the social fabric that things happened at pagan temples, and sometimes feasts and parties and private parties happened to them, and knowing how to steer your way through that as a Christian was very complex, and there's a lot of advice in the New Testament how to do that. And it's actually textured advice. It isn't just stay away, don't go. It would be hard to function actually socially that way at the time, but actually very layered and thoughtful advice comes out of the scriptures here. But I think that's what he's warning about, that this would have been scenes that the people would have known. But the question is for me here, once again, just like we, what? Did Peter decide to suddenly start moralizing? Talking about all the living in the pagan world and persecution, then he says some bizarre stuff about Jesus and spirits and prison and baptism. And now, while his mind is just like a squirrel running around in the backyard, I'm just going to jump on this vice list and just let you have it about your immoral behavior. Why on earth is it here? Why would it appear here in this book about this subject? Yeah.
Yeah. I have a word here from, it's from Strong's.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, it's commenting on lewdness.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, total debauchery, unashamed indecency, unbridled lust, unrestrained depravity. The person with this characteristic has an insolent defiance of public opinion, sinning in broad daylight with arrogance and contempt.
Wow.
I like that, sinning in broad daylight. Not waiting for the dark.
And they're using that for the word for lewd. Yeah. From Strong's. Interesting. Very interesting. That's a very elaborate definition from Strong. Strong's usually keeps it simple. But, you know, what they do is they glean other Greek literature and look around, say, how is this used? And who's described? And what kind of content informs the term and that Peter might have been using it? And so you can use those kind of lexicons, they tell you they're called, to understand words and terms in their usage. My question is still, why here? Why in this context would he do this? This isn't just a digression, as I said, out into moralizing, like, I just can't let this go. While I'm talking about it, quit getting, especially to this group of people.
Because they're surrounded by it.
And what's the story with that? Look at verse 4.
They're suffering for not participating anymore.
Yeah, well, look at verse 4. What's it say? Yeah, exactly. It's leading them to their social difficulties with people. So in one sense, we're talking about, of course, there's the official persecution of government-level persecution, but now we find this incredibly socially difficult situation here in that their morality is distinguishing them. So it's not just Peter sort of coming out and pounding on them with a moral exhortation. It's just saying, no, pretty much assuming that because they've given these things up, these are the things they already did. Now, perhaps he's got pastoral reasons for reminding of them, but this is what's led you to this situation of social difficulty, according to verse 4. Now we get into verse 6, and we find that the gospel is proclaimed to those who were dead. So don't worry about those who judge you and make your life difficult. The gospel is, this is why the good news was preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to the God in spirit. Who are we talking about here now? It's another really cryptic reference for Peter. Who are the dead? But they're going to live according to God in the Spirit.
I don't think they're literally dead.
Well, I don't know. That's been always the big question. Is this term to be understood metaphorically to the spiritually dead or to the physically dead? If it's a persecuted church, you might not want to dismiss the idea quickly that there are already people who have died in the state of persecution. And for this reason, then, that was preached to those who are dead, that they would be alive. That God is going to judge the living and the dead. Those people you know among you who have already kind of succumbed to this state of persecution. And the gospel was preached so they could live spiritually. And that's what this is all about. So it's as I said, another one of those ones that have people going. Some people want to take it back to those spirits in prison and other things like that and come up with a very cosmic picture of it. As I said, there's real tension in the history of the church of Bible interpretation here. It's like, well, who is he referring to? I think the best of it does come down to these. We're talking about the saints who have already died in this context.
I feel like I remember a story about how I think Abraham and some other people were dead or something and they were evangelized. But like when Jesus went down, I don't know if it's biblical.
Well, we've already seen in Peter the souls in prison who, you know, God held patiently in the days of Noah, not Abraham. And we said interpreting that's very, very difficult. There are people who want to pull this back to those verses and those who don't want to. Sorry, this one is, you know, I don't know how you feel about this. I mean, there are people who like to do Bible study and say that we can understand it all completely and we'll know it at the end of the day and there's an official word and I'm supposed to give it to you. I'm thinking, no, I mean, I think the Scripture has everything we need for salvation life, and I think it has these beautiful, mysterious passages that you're supposed to look at and go, huh? And sort of look at all together and walk out of the room saying, still not got that one figured out. I told you about the great passage the Geneva Bible. Do you remember what I said about that? I believe I mentioned it here. I have a copy of they call it a facsimile copy of an old Geneva Bible, the one the Puritans used, and it had somebody's notes in the margins. And I got to a verse in Corinthians 11, I remember, and whoever this old Puritan was who was writing in the, said, I know not yet what this meaneth. And I was just like, good for him, good for me. I mean, there's lots of stuff in the Scripture I look at and go, I don't know yet what this meaneth. But I love it. Because if I had it all figured out, or if a 10-year-old could have everything figured out, I'd think that this would bear a human stamp. It wouldn't seem like the inspired Word of God. The fact that there's still mystery and unsolvable and these references that are a little cryptic to say, keep my mind alive and say, keep digging, keep seeing. Where's the meaning here? Well, let's, yeah.
One thing I have been, I've heard that theory too, like what Danny was referring to, because it always troubled me. The Bible says there's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. And I always looked at that Old Testament and the Israelites, and how are they going to be in heaven? They didn't have that opportunity to accept Christ. They lived by the law, and yet the New Testament says Christ came to do away with the law.
Mm-hmm. It tries to connect them.
The
yeah.
spirits of God.
That's always been one of the strong ideas, although it's really hard to establish that scripturally as an idea. And then you have some noisy data, too, like why are Moses and Elijah already in the mountain of transfiguration? How is it Abraham saw my day and rejoices to see it? And where is the rest of the information about where Jesus was on those 3 days that he was in the grave? It's really hard to come up with, say, well, it's a theory. You know, it's not a bad one, and it's one the church has held. But actually, in the days of the Apostles' Creed, right, he descended into hell. And you say, well, what did he do? I mean, you know, in that time period. But scriptures leave us kind of unknown. I mean, I kind of just say, I don't know. And so there would be noisy data with that theory that I don't particularly like. I tend to think that he's writing more down to earth to people who are in a suffering situation here. So I've tended to look at that, the dead as people that they know, you know, that it were part of them that have the gospel preached to them, and not to worry. They are alive. This happened so that they could live eternally with Christ. Stuff with the spirits in prison, why would you single out? Because remember there, it doesn't talk about all Old Testament believers. It talks about certain in the days of Noah. And you think, well, why would that be a special category? You know, I mean, it's clearly a marker in time, the flood, but why they would be in a different category than anybody on the other side of the life of Noah would, it's another one that you think, not got any place to put that in the theory. It's interesting stuff. Well, in any event, verse 7 and 8, let's just look. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all else, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And once again, we've said that this suffering church is that. All right, now put it in perspective. No matter what your life is here, the end of all things is upon us, and then love will cover a multitude of sins. Let's just finish on that thought. What does that mean? Love one another. Now, you're under persecution now. You might say, yes, there are people who are suffering who have died now. But the end of all things is upon us. Love one another now. Love one another fervently. Love will cover a multitude of sins. What is meant by that?
When a church is under pressure, love is not always the first thing that surfaces.
I think we've always established that through this study, that apparently one of the problems of tension of persecution is not that we all pull together and love one another fervently, but that we start picking at each other. Now, I think that's probably human nature. People fighting among themselves under stress is an old story. But what's at stake here in terms of what are this? How will love cover a multitude of sins? What is meant specifically by that phrase?
Maybe it can be referenced to
confuse them.
I don't know. By loving them back when they are not loving you as much, maybe that would generate a better response.
You've just opened another category. Because talk about verses that are mysterious and open to interpretation. Piling coals of fire on people's head has always been one of those ones that has been subject to a lot of interpretations. But I get it. I get how you're interpreting it and see it here. Well, the two ideas always with love covers them all, two sins. You could say, well, does it mean that if you love one another, that will atone for awful things you do? In other words, it will cover the fact that you sin against one another regularly, but love will cover this. It will, in a sense, obviate. It will take away the problems of those sins. You like that theory? Sarah, you're shaking your head no.
I mean, I don't know. To me, like, love in that sense, the way I think of it, it's different than forgiveness. Because to me, and I don't know if that's what you're saying, but to me that almost sounds like, you know, if I love you, then that covers everything I've done to you, and it doesn't matter. To me, I interpret it more as, like, if you do it in love, like with what Rob was talking about today, if you, you know, filter your speech through love, then you're less likely to, you know, sin with
a loving motive won't necessarily, I think what Bob was saying at the end, you know, like once the damage is done, you can't, in a sense, claim love will erase any sin. I don't think the scriptures will ever let you off the hook by saying, well, yeah, I did something rotten, but my heart was in the right place. I was loving, you know. It was all about love. I don't know if the scriptures are going to let you get away with that. Typically, how this has been interpreted is, if you go into Proverbs, and the Jewish thought is, that love overlooks a lot of sins. That if you love one another, you will forgive a lot. You won't get picky about other people's sins against you. That love will cover a multitude of sins in the sense that it'll allow you to just leave it alone, set it aside, and not condemn somebody. And I think, well, that would be very consistent with a church that's under stress, picking at one another, looking at one another like, you know, we're in trouble here and you're not doing this right. You know, you're just making it worse, or you're not faithful, or, you know, you're going to make us all look bad. Do it my way, this kind of thing. But here you're saying, no, if love is right, you'll stop doing that. Love will cover a multitude of the necessary aches and pains of working with one another. And they'll talk about serving one another. Well, that's as far as we can go today. We're out of time. So let's have a prayer. We've asked for your light to guide us as we read, Lord, for those things that we know not yet what they mean. Lord, feed our imaginations and open your word and its treasures to us. Help us not to be childish or simple-minded, but to find the depths of your word and enjoy them. Please go with us now. We're not under persecution. We thank you for that. And we ask that we would still love one another fervently, and that our love for one another would cover a multitude of sins. In Christ's name, amen.